God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 15. All right, the local church is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided in order to facilitate the understanding, the learning of his word, so that as believers we know exactly who God is, what it is he wants out of us, and ultimately what his eternal plan for this entire universe is. We recognize that we have been saved. God has chosen us from eternity past to partake in the blessings of salvation, not apart, obviously, from our own volition. We had to choose to believe and to accept the terms of the gospel that Jesus Christ is God's answer to everything in life. That in him the mystery of God is found and everything flows through him in terms of God's plan and is flowing to him. He has been exalted now above all the creation, above all the angelic realm, to the right hand of God, where he administrates God's plan in the glorified hypostatic union. So we are here in planet Earth, and he works through us and in us by means of his Spirit. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all equally God. And so God has chosen to now operate on the basis of faith, that this is the coin of the realm, that we have to accept things that we cannot see and understand that God is behind all of this. There are, of course, good physical evidences of that, but spiritually he is behind everything as well. So having assembled, that was the first thing we've got to get here. Then secondly, we've got to make sure we're in fellowship and prepared to approach God. This is typified in the Old Testament by means of the washing of an extremity, the hands or the feet, for the priests as they approached the tabernacle, or later the temple, to perform their service. And so as believers, we have to be clean. You have to be a believer first, but then clean to serve God effectively, to take in God's word and not, of course, warp it and distort it along the lines of whatever your sinful trends may be. So time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the function of the body of Christ that we assemble together in order to worship you, in order to be encouraged and edified in the things of the truth, in order to encourage one another by our presence, by our actions, and by our words, so that ultimately we all make the adjustments to your plan. The local body, of course, stands or falls together. Individual participation is required on all our parts if we are to be successful. We recognize that you have provided all the grace that is necessary, first in salvation, then living grace now in time, and continued evidences of your favor on our behalf during this period of the angelic conflict. We recognize that the world is headed for catastrophe, and even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. While we are here, however, we pray that you would continue to bless our thinking, and that as we approach your word, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back to our text here, having reviewed the doctrine of redemption. Our new thought began, a break there occurred sort of in verse 13. For he rescued us, talking about God's Son, of course, the Father, actually rather, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he rescued us from the domain of darkness. God is the Father is the subject here, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in that kingdom, in Christ, we have redemption. And that is defined for us specifically by that appositional phrase, the forgiveness of sins. He continues on now, and this begins a section about verses 15 through 20, which again has been called a poem or a hymn or some sort of catechistic material that was popular or at least known certainly in the early church. But it's difficult to say if this stuff is that way or if Paul composed this on his own. If he did work from existing words, that's not really a problem because we understand under the principle of inspiration that if Paul chooses to use something secularly, if God the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one actually choosing to through Paul, but it does not obviously violate Paul's volition. He has to want to do that. And so as he uses things, maybe from the secular realm, they become inspired if we find them in his word. They are not inspired in their initial context, of course. It is only through association with God and his plan that brings inspiration to these words. So who literally, and what they've done is, as you can see in the New American Standard, there's not really a sentence break in the Greek there, but they've ended verse 14 with a period and then began verse 15 with a discrete pronoun. But this is actually in verse 15 here, this is actually the relative pronoun hos, which would be translated who or which, depending, but here we're dealing with a person. Who is present active indicative of I-me. Again, the present indicative can have ongoing a temporal force. He is the image of the invisible God, both now and for all time. That will not change. Again, when you see I-me, it's essentially an equal sign, whereas genomai, it would indicate that some change is in view. Here, he keeps on being the image. Here, you've got icon, E-I-K-O-N. 23 times this word is used. It means an image or a likeness, a visible expression of something. Although the term is anarthrous, this image, he is unique in this regard. But the idea of the image, as we're going to see in the exposition of this, could cover the gamut of things from an exact copy that was viewed as lesser than the reality to an image that is viewed as the reality, and that somehow the reality shares in that image. And that was pretty evident. Even you see it now, even in the religious realm, with people and their religious icons. They think they have some sort of power, so they put a wear a St. Christopher's medal, or they have a plastic Jesus on their dashboard, or they string a cross around their mirror, their rear view mirror. But these things don't have power in and of themselves. And people, unfortunately, are superstitious and begin to believe that these things do. Well, we're not dealing with just an image here, as we're going to see. I mean, it is an image. But he is unique in that regard. If you look at 2 Corinthians there, 4:4, the matter of his unique nature, here, Paul just phrases it in a slightly different way, but in whose case, talking about unbelievers, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the God. And of course, a lot of times, and again, I never have done a systematic study of that, but I've been leaning towards the idea that when he uses the definite article with God, that he's referring to the Father in almost every case that I've seen so far. But obviously there are so many of those that would take quite a bit of work. So there, he is the image of the God. Again, here, definite article, ho theos, the God. Here, an objective genitive. The unseen. Here you have a adjective with the definite article. This is very indicative of the Hebrew style of writing, the noun first, followed by the articular adjective. And this word is aorotos. A-O-R-A-T-O-S. Aorotos, that which is not seen, that which is invisible or unseen. Again, this word comes from the verb hara'o, which does mean to be able to take something in, to see it. Unseen. So he is the image of the unseen or invisible God. A God, by his very nature, is invisible. God is a spirit. And the spirit is not visible unless God chooses to make himself visible. And in that regard, if he made himself visible, in the Old Testament, it was through what we call theophanies. He would take a particular form or appear in a particular way, sometimes as fire, sometimes as smoke, sometimes as physical as human beings. And so we certainly saw that at in the life of Abraham when the Lord and two angels showed up. But they are identified in the Hebrew text as men. That was their general appearance. But there was more to them, of course, than met the eye. So the invisible God, firstborn, prototakos, P-R-O-T-O, prototakos, actually, T-O-K-O-S. The verb tikto means to give birth or to be born. Proto is from the word for first. And so eight times this pertains to the birth order, the firstborn. Also it's used of the status associated with the firstborn. Again, it's an arthrous but definite by definition. There's only one firstborn in any family. You can't have multiple firstborns. So by definition here, this has to be definite, the firstborn, and it's reflected in almost every English translation that the article is there. Of all, pas, of all, and then katesis here, the adjective. Every, because it's pos with an you got the pos here used with an anarthrous substantive, and the preferred translation there is generally every. The firstborn over all creation, but sometimes when you're talking about inanimate objects or concepts, it will be translated all as well. So that there's nothing really dramatically wrong with that at all. So all creation, katesis, K-T-I-S-I-S. It's used of the act of creating or the result of that act. Now, what is created? And he is the firstborn of every created being. So you've only got really two options here. Either he pre-exists the creation or that somehow he was created and he's the first creation of God. And those are your two options, really. I don't think there's anything else you could say here. And the second option, of course, if you have the Son being a created being, then you essentially have to destroy the Bible. There's no Trinity. There is no... many of the things, the doctrines that we take for granted wouldn't really be true if he is a created being. And I would suspect, I don't know, and of course, I don't really want to get too much into Satan's thinking. But the fact is, did he believe the Son was created? Did he believe he was equal with the Son? And the problem, as I've seen it over the years, kind of none of this occurred to me just immediately, and nor do I know that anyone else has dealt with it at length, and that is that the problem that Satan had appeared to be with the Son and not with the Father. But if he thought the Son was a created being like himself, then he believes he's equal to him. And that forms the problem for the basis for some of his weird thinking. So, but at any rate, so you got here, he either has to pre-exist all creation or else he is a created being himself. And if you, of course, did this as partitive, firstborn of all creation, well, that would mean he's a part of that creation and therefore is created. But who created him? So those are, again, really your two options. Either he pre-existed creation or he is a part of creation. And Orthodox theology indicates that he pre-existed creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the pre-existent Son essentially is going to be identified, of course, with the Messiah, the humanity of Jesus. And the hypostatic union is formed. And then that Son, going forward, he's God the Son in every sense of the word. Not only in his deity that he pre-existed, But now he's God the Son by birth. And so therefore is the Son of God in every sense of the word. All right, point one here, exposition of this verse. Having given thanks for the Colossians, verses 3 through 8 there of the first chapter, Paul prayed that these believers would continue to grow and live their lives in a worthy fashion. And there is, again, a cyclical a cycle in there. You can see in these verses that he is wants us to bear fruit. But first, before you do all that, you have to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And if, for Paul, it's consistent throughout his writings that whenever he speaks about the matter of spiritual growth and learning and knowledge and all of that, whether he uses gnosis or epinosis, whether he uses all those things, then he moves immediately into the outplay of that, the outgrowth of that, which should be a walk that reflects that, a lifestyle that reflects what we've learned. And of course, again, the cycle you see, being filled with the knowledge of his will, walking in a worthy manner, and then at the end of verse 10, continuing to increase in the knowledge of God. So it's learn, apply, learn, apply. That's the that's the consistency of the Christian life. And that's what it's all about, is not just laying up notebooks full of doctrines, however true, but the doctrines that do not impact a person's lifestyle are of no real value at a certain point. Because the Word of God is designed to affect us. And we fall short. We recognize that none of us are perfect. None of us are ever going to be, not in this life, but that ultimately we strive to line up our lives with the matters of Scripture, with the matter of the applications we see set forth in the Scripture that we're supposed to be making, and then, of course, the continued matter of learning the truth. Well, too, Paul concluded the previous section with what God has done through his Son, that's verses 12 through 14, which leads to a section that provides information regarding his person, his role in creation, his exalted status, and his role in reconciliation. So, essentially, his person and work in regard to two things, the old creation, the physical creation, and the new creation, believers. We are a new creation in Christ. So, verses 15 through 20 constitute the next section of this letter, which has been labeled as a hymn, poem, or a Christian confession. Regarding the person and work of God the Son. But the focus of it pretty clearly is on his preeminence, the fact that he is first in God's plan. In fact, he is the focal point. He is the entirety of God's plan. Later on, I think it's later in this chapter, he gets to this, as he says, maybe it's into chapter 2. It is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3, if you look just ahead there. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And in whom here is the mystery. And the Christ is the mystery of God's plan. That he reveals what it is God's all about, for one thing. And he reveals what it is God wants. And he also serves as, obviously, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. So, four here, although some continue to reject Pauline authors, I am just stunned, too, by the way, at how many modern authors just reject this idea of Pauline authorship of these prison epistles. And if studying them carefully, they've still come to the conclusion that this is somebody writing 20 or 30 years after Paul's death, pretending to be Paul. Well, first, as we have pointed out, the church was generally on guard against false letters, false communications. They were generally on guard against this matter of being deceived. They didn't just accept things at face value, necessarily. It appears that early on that happened, but the incident with the Thessalonians appears to have put everybody on high alert about this. So, to suggest that Paul didn't write this, again, is delusional. He clearly states he's the author. So, some continue to reject it, stating that this was originally material from another source. But it is possible, it is certainly possible, that Paul could have used some existing material or modified it for his own doctrinal purposes. And five, again, while extra-biblical material is not inspired, if an author of Scripture decided to incorporate some of that material into his work, it then becomes inspired by the Holy Spirit's choice in the matter of content. 2 Peter, for instance, 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The idea that people, and this is very much what goes on out there in Christendom today, people have devised their own systems of interpretation and understanding, and they've divorced themselves from the reality of the local church in many cases. But even if they're in a local church, many of these people simply become a law to themselves and say, well, here's how I see the Bible, so this is it. If this is the way I see it, it must be true. And that's highly arrogant. You wouldn't think they'd be able to pull that off with anything else. Well, I don't know a thing about physics, but I believe that the world is flat and gravity doesn't exist. Well, it is clear you don't know anything about physics. That's very evident. And I watch, because again, I'm seeing more and more, I guess, this matter of the flat earth that not only affected a bunch of dunces, it appears to have continued to grow to now where I'm seeing refutations. There's 10 proofs that the world isn't flat and all that. So, but I know that every time there's an eclipse, you know, it's just a big square up there. On the, you can see it's not round. Or wait a second. And yet every other planet in the solar system's round, but the Earth is flat. Well, okay. So I guess God must have been bored that day or something. I don't know. But verse 20, know that no prophecy, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so when later here, I think he, and I don't know if it's in 2 Peter or if it's in Jude, but one of them cites the apocryphal book of Enoch as a documentation for something, I think for the second advent. And so is the book of Enoch inspired? No, absolutely not. But when they take a line out of that book that is correct and put it in the Bible, then it becomes inspired. Not the work itself, but that particular line. And I think it had to do with the Lord's return, that he saw the Lord returning. So six, the material found in verses 15 through 20 is designed first to support the teaching that is found in verses 12 through 14. The believer can be secure in his standing based on the person, power, and work of God's Son on his behalf. If you're constantly, I mean, if you can imagine a Christianity, and some people, this is not Christianity, but this is the way they live, where they never know for sure if they're saved. They have these constant doubts. They can't know. And in fact, if you follow certain religious teachings like Catholicism, you can't know. The jury is out until you die. And if you don't get the last rites and all these different things, and you haven't done all the rituals and all of that, well, too bad. And so, but people who are trusting in their works for salvation can't really know for sure that they're saved, because they're... First, I would think you'd have to be perfect if you really were going to trust in that. And I think most people are smart enough to recognize they're not perfect, and certainly not perfect before God. But the fact is, how they think this way is kind of beyond me. But if you're constantly worrying about this and that, well, how are you going to live and advance and grow spiritually if you're constantly not sure you're even saved? This is a part of the doubt. This is the attack on faith. As we know, the shield of faith was one of our great defensive weapons that we held, hold up that shield of faith, because we're going to get attacked. And the attack is we are in a warfare of viewpoint. It's what you think. It's what the devil thinks. This is where the problem comes, the conflict. Unfortunately, the devil doesn't agree with God and is never going to. And that's just the way life is. So additionally, the Christological statements are apparently not being debated, since Paul provides no supporting evidence for his statements. Thus, the readers already accepted these truths, and you didn't find anything big in the book of Ephesians, where you could say, well, Paul's writing because they have this problem or that problem, or they're under this attack or that attack. But both churches, Colossae and Ephesus, appear to be spiritually healthy at the time of writing. There's no indication that he has any big problems with these people, that they are, in fact, doing what they're supposed to be doing. And his command here, matter of fact, if you look ahead again into chapter 2, the first real exhortation he gives them here is in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, this first states that they have, and that that was a definitive thing for them, continue to live your life in him. Continue what you've started. And all the evidence is that this church, while it was being probably exposed, as we know, to some false concepts, they had not bought into this yet. That they are still, as it seems to me, spiritually healthy. And this is more preemptive on Paul's part, so that they don't get taken in by these things. And of course, in chapter 2, we're going to see at length, he's going to identify various aspects of things that they were probably hearing at that time. So again, these are not being debated. Paul doesn't offer any documentation or anything like that. So the sense of it here, I think, is that they would accept all this and they would have agreed with all of this. However, they are offered in order to confirm the Colossians' relationship to God, or with God, and to get them to consider, or even reconsider, these truths in light of what the false teachers may advocate. Then again, while they haven't fallen, apparently, for this yet, it doesn't mean there isn't still real danger. That these people, unfortunately, do not give up. They want to justify themselves. They want to advance their teachings. And even if told they're wrong, many of them will not give up. They're factious. They want to argue. They want to prove their point. And if it doesn't square with the scripture, we're under no obligation even to give them a hearing. I mean, we can give them a hearing if we choose to, as a part of intellectual honesty. But if you know, why would you give a Mormon a hearing? Their doctrine's wrong to start with, or a Jehovah's Witness. Why listen to them at all? What they need to be told is the truth. You are alienated from God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you can run around and claim to represent Jehovah, but if you don't have the right view of who Jesus Christ was, then you're not saved. If you believe Jesus Christ was a created being, then that is not the Jesus of the Bible. But again, many people have a Jesus of their own making. They just simply make up what they believe about him, and that's it. And Jesus is always love. He's never going to discipline anybody or hurt anybody or judge anybody. Uh-oh. Hide us from the face of the little lamb. Frightened little lamb. Yes, save us from him. Yeah, he's coming back and he's mad. And he's going to wreak havoc on this world. And finally subdue it and subject it to his will. All things are subjected to his will, but they're not subjected yet. He's still superior to all things. He's still preeminent over all things. But we haven't seen that all worked out in reality yet. So although the New American Standard here begins a new sentence with verse 15, the verse begins with the relative pronoun, which continues the reference to his beloved son, in whom we have redemption. So in that regard, that's from the previous two verses, Paul is discussing the entire person of Christ, who has provided redemption and the forgiveness of sins to those who believe. Now, positionally, all people have been redeemed, but he's paid for them. But until they believe, again, same thing with reconciliation. There's positional reconciliation, then there's actual reconciliation or experiential reconciliation when you actually enter into a peaceful relationship with God. And that's at the point of faith. So therefore, when one considers what Paul says about Christ, one thing you have to recognize is that he's dealing with a cosmic being here. He's dealing with someone larger than just humanity. He's dealing with God, and then God in the flesh. And who could have ever seen that coming? And so why would we say that Christ is the focal point and the of all the mysteries and everything? Because this is the only time in human history that God took on human flesh and lived as a human being. amidst human beings and among them. And of course, God the Son. So when you consider this, you must be aware of the fact that he can be speaking of his pre-existent deity. And that's really who, and that's why I've gotten to where in my thinking, you know, I have a tendency to say Jesus or Jesus Christ, but really we're talking about God the Son, and there's aspects to that. First, the deity aspect, then the human aspect, then the hypostatic union aspect, where they're joined together in one person. So he must be aware that he can be speaking of his pre-existent deity, his humanity. Now, his humanity came into existence in about 3 BC there in Bethlehem. That's when he came into existence. That's when the soul was imputed to the body of Jesus at the point of his birth. And, of course, there was a great rejoicing among some. Or he can be referring to the hypostatic union. And that, obviously, is coexistent with his humanity. The hypostatic union begins at the point of his birth. Now he is God in the flesh. But he couldn't think or talk in his humanity. I mean, it wasn't supernatural. He was a little baby at first, had to learn how to crawl, then had to learn how to walk, then learn how to talk, and all that. But by the time he was 12, what we do know is he had already put this together. He had already put this together, and that's evident when he goes back and stays in Jerusalem, and his parents are gone for a day or something. Oh, we forgot. Home Alone. We forgot. It's this time of year we can watch. Jesus was left home alone. No, he was left in Jerusalem. But then they find him, and he tells them, "Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" And they had to wonder about that, I would imagine, because Joseph was a carpenter, and he was not carpentrying at that point. He was in the temple discussing theology with the religious leadership of Israel and apparently putting them on their ear. They had more understanding than they did. Well, I would think so. You would hope so anyway. So again, the hypostatic union, which unites the nature of God and the nature of man into a single, unique God-man. So 12, the statement, the fact that Paul uses the present indicative of the verb eimi, is or exists, indicates that the first statement is true in an ongoing sense. He is now and will continue to be the image of the invisible God. At issue theologically, point 13, is the use of the noun icon. We even use that term, you know, you got an icons on your desktop. Well, that term's still in use today. It's something that represents something else. That little icon on your desktop here represents, this represents the Bible Works program. This represents Poker Stars. This represents Word. So I have to spend a lot of time in waiting rooms, so I keep this with me. But those are just icons. They're a symbol of something bigger, a computer program, in fact. So the fact that he uses the indicative is this is, he is always and will be. So at issue is this term, which refers to an object that is shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something or someone else. It is used of engravings on coins and statues. For instance, you see it used that way in Matthew 22. And of course, this is probably, I think this is the time when they were trying to get Jesus to tell them they didn't have to pay taxes. You can divorce your wives. You don't have to pay taxes. And, I mean, the Messiah was definitely at odds with these religious leaders because what they wanted, what they thought, was wildly different. And so then they ask him about, show me the coin, he said, in verse 19, used for the poll tax. They want to know, is it lawful for us to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? In verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness," that's our term, icon, "whose likeness and inscription is this?" Epigraphe is the other term, the writing on it. And they said to him, "Caesar's." This is an image of Caesar. He said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So if this is Caesar's money and he wants it, what are you supposed to do? Pay tax. But believers don't want to hear that. And many people, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, there was especially the 70s, there was kind of a big tax revolt. And some believers fell into the idea that we don't have to pay taxes. Well, I don't know how you could get to that point just reading Romans 13:1 in a cursory way. Forget exegeting it and really understanding it. But when he says it, for this reason, you pay taxes. Paying taxes is a given. And we should be willing, like any other citizen, a part of being a good citizen is doing your part to support what it is. You say, well, I don't agree with about 2/3 of what they're doing. I don't either. I don't either. But your taxes don't just go to pay our congressmen who sit around and twiddle their fingers and play games with people's lives and well-being. But the fact is we have an obligation. And there's no getting around it, and you shouldn't want to get around it at some level. Now, I don't want to pay more taxes than I need to. On the other hand, I'm going to say, well, just take it all. I want to pay, you know, what's due. And they have very intricate tax laws to let me know what is due. As a matter of fact, we'll all be doing that here in the next few months. So again, that's one of the ways it's used. Now, although the term is anarthros, it emphasizes an attribute that is unique to Christ. There's only one real image of God that's eternal, and that's Him. Since it is unique to Him, all English versions treat the noun as definite in the context. In that, the context highlights the unique status of Christ. And that's kind of another reason here. It isn't so much a question of should it be treated as anarthros or definite. It's, is there anything else or anyone else that qualifies on this front? Aristotle, I think it was Aristotle, but it might not have been. I think I've even referenced it in here. But one of the ancient thinkers thought the world was the image of God. Thought the created order expressed the image of God. That was his view of God, not the God of the Bible, by the way. So in the case of this direct statement, which may seem ironic on the surface, the image is the visible representation of that which is not visible or cannot be seen. Ironically enough, Chrysostom argued for the opposite view. He stated that if the archetype was invisible, the image must be invisible as well. Well, in his deity, he is invisible. But in the hypostatic union, he's clearly not invisible any longer. The deity is still there, obviously, because he alludes to that many times while he's in the hypostatic union. So the term image here, point 17, was used in Greek philosophical traditions, and it was understood that the image was considered inferior to that which is real, to that which it represented. But if you press that here, then you're saying, okay, then God the Son is inferior to God. He's not God, really. He's in some way lesser than God, whatever that lessening is. However, the term icon, image, did not always imply a weakening or some copy of something. Plato, that's who it was. Plato used it to indicate that the world as a whole is the visible image of the invisible intellect that he perceived as God. And so he views the world as an image of God. Well, we do know that the creation expresses the fact that God exists, that Romans 1:18 and following is very clear on that, that God can be seen through the things that were created. But is the earth and the creation and all that, is that an image of God like Christ is, like the Son is? And the answer is no, of course not. So 20, the fact that Paul explicitly... Oh, okay, pardon me, I skipped 19 here. It is also evident that the ancient pagan religions tended to believe that the God was somehow present in the image. And this is confirmed by the fact that miracles and magic were often associated with these images. We saw a lot of that in the book of Ephesians, the dark powers that exist. And again, bear in mind, Colossae's not that far from Ephesus. They were probably subjected to some of the same teachings and beliefs. But on the other hand, certainly Colossae by this time was not a competitor of Ephesus. Ephesus was a large, thriving city and at a crossroads. Colossae was on its way down and was in an area, by the way, there in the Lycus Valley that were prone to earthquakes and all that kind of stuff. In fact, Colossae was destroyed at one time by an earthquake. So the fact that Paul here uses I mean, it is or exists, indicates that the visible Christ is equal to the invisible or unseen God. John 1:1, some of these verses, of course, should be very familiar. Here he uses the term logos to deal with the pre-incarnate Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And if you read this in the Greek word order, and God was the Word. But the fact is, Greek grammar is such that if you've got an articular nominative, which you do in logos, then it is the subject of the to-be verb. God is not the subject. God was the Word. No, the Word was God, is how that should be translated. And so, 1:1 also, 1:14. And the Word became flesh. Now, between the pre-existence of the Word, which dates from eternity past, until the incarnation, about 3 B.C., September of 3 B.C., was closer to the birth date of Christ than Jesus was not born in December. And Christmas is not a Christmas Christian tradition. If you know anything about all of our holidays, or many of them, that they are all, many of them are derived from Babylonian paganism. And some of the ones that aren't are derived from Catholicism, which is a bastardized form of Babylonian paganism. If Babylonian paganism isn't bad enough for you, get into Catholicism. Because it's even worse in some ways. So Christmas and Easter were pagan celebrations that were brought into the church as a way of incorporating it and making it more palatable to people. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. You can't. If you did, it'll kill you. That's how he can say this. He can make this statement. No man has seen God in his essence. First, God in his essence is invisible. But when God manifests his essence, it's with such glory. His essence is so glorious that people can't live through it. So no man has seen God at any time. And this phrase really troubled some of the interpreters. The only begotten God. What? So you're saying God was born? No, that's not what he's saying. He's begotten, in a sense, in his pre-incarnate deity, in a doctrine called eternal generation. The Father and the Son have this relationship, but there was never a birth. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all equal, pre-incarnate and pre-history, in eternity past. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is where we, if you're familiar with this verse, we get our word exegete from this. Ex-ege-o-mai. He has exegeted him. He has explained to us, both in his life and in his words and in his example, what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, you see the glory of God in Christ. That's where you are to look. And there is no other place. Also, chapter 14, same book, John. Chapter 14, 8 and 9. And of course, the disciples are confused, and they're also tired, and they're also depressed at this point, because they've got wind of the fact that Jesus is leaving, and they don't really know how to deal with all that. He's been there for them all along, and they've always relied on him. And what are they going to do when he leaves? And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? And I suspect, I want to look here, but I suspect he uses gnosko. Yeah, he does. You have not figured out who I am yet. And this was true of all of them. It wasn't just Philip. What Philip has said here and what Jesus says to him is indicative of the other 11. Except for Judas, of course. He didn't get any of it. He was an unbeliever. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father? And, of course, this was his enemies got all this. They recognized he was making himself out to be God, that his claims were that I am God in the flesh. They got it. They didn't believe it, but they got it. The disciples didn't even get it. We've looked at the 2 Corinthians there, the 4:4, that is, who is the image of God. Philippians also, we saw not too long ago, 2:6. Again, referencing here the attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Jesus. But did Messiah Jesus exist in the form of God prior to the incarnation? No, he did not. Only the deity of God the Son did. So you have to, when dealing with Messiah Jesus, and Paul will use a deal coming up here in chapter 2, a full title that he doesn't use anywhere else. The Messiah, Jesus, the Lord. That really sums it all up. Messiah deals with his office and the hypostatic union. Jesus, his humanity, and Lord, his deity. So have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in his deity, in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own benefit. He laid aside his benefits and worked for the benefit of others. And then Hebrews, book of Hebrews there, 1, verse 2 and 3, talking about this matter of revelation and how God has revealed his plan. God, in verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now that obviously cannot refer to the hypostatic union. The world was created before God the Son could be born into it, in his humanity. So he, through whom though, he made the world. The God the Son, the one that made the world, ultimately comes into union with Jesus of Nazareth. Actually, at birth, of course. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only, again, did he create all things, he sustains all things. Why doesn't the world blow up? Why do things work the way they work? Why does it always work? And you get down to the atomic and subatomic level. The fact is, scientists don't know. We understand things at the atomic level pretty well, I think. But the subatomic level, you get down to the quarks and all of that. And at the subatomic level, things don't work the way you think they should. Or the way scientists typically thought they should. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So 21, in Christ, there is not merely some resemblance or similarity to God. He is the visible expression of God's essence. We saw the Philippians 2, John 10:30. And of course, Jesus would make these claims. And again, his enemies seemed to get this. Just his disciples didn't quite get it. When asked about his sheep, he tells them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There's the human race is broadly divided into two categories, sheep and goats. The goats are never going to believe. They're unbelievers. They're going to stay unbelievers, most of them. Some of us did not remain goats. We became sheep because we were seekers. We recognized there was something more to this life, something more important. That there was indeed a force behind the scenes that created all things. And that in fact created us. But I give eternal life to my sheep. And they shall never perish. In the Greek, double negative. Absolutely never ever perish. Can't do it. It's impossibility. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to kill him. What? We are stoning you for blasphemy. Verse 33, they tell him, because you, being only a man, and that's the force of their thing, it's just being a man, a man being, you exist only as a human being, yet you make yourself out to be God. And of course, he wasn't making himself out to be God, he was God. And then chapter 17 in his prayer, as this has been labeled, his high priestly prayer as he prepares to depart this world. And he prays. In fact, he has prayed for you. Anybody who has believed through the witness of the apostles. So if you've heard the Bible and believed, then you are one of those. And so I said, I don't ask just for these that are with me now, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And of course, the glory you've given me, I've passed on to them. So Jesus Christ not only provides a visual representation of God's divine attributes, he also expresses the grace, wisdom, glory, and character of God. We've seen the two passages in John there, 1:14 and 1:17. Let's look at Mark. Mark 9, the 2 and 3. And so, Mark 9, 2 and 3, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, went through a metamorphosis, as it were. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on the earth can whiten them. And this particular version, I can't remember, it's not this particular version, but it's one of the versions that suggests that they had fallen asleep. And when they woke up, this blinding light is probably what woke them up. And what Jesus is doing is essentially pulling back at some level his humanity to let them see the glory of God that is within him, the essence of God that is within him, in fact. And of course, he tells them, well, you don't tell anybody about this. So the adjective he applies to God here, oratos, not being seen or invisible, is not only used to describe those things that are not seen, but also those things which cannot be seen by mortal eyes. And our time is up. Let's go ahead and we'll stop there for now. Let's go ahead and take a 20-minute break and pick up here at 10 till, since everybody was early today.